Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
If you would take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 8, verses 31 to 38 is where we will be this morning. Mark chapter 8, verses 31 to 38. With the Word open before us, let us go to the Lord in prayer. O gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks and praise to You. As we gather together with our words open, we pray that You would speak to Your people. We pray that You would speak to Your people through their hearts with the conviction of the Holy Spirit to challenge us of the life in which we live today, the life in which we will have tomorrow. Lord, we pray that we would write Your precepts upon our hearts as we face affliction and persecution in this world. That we would hold fast to Your promises, knowing that You are indeed with us, that You have indeed promised us that persecution would come to those who live a godly life. We pray all these things in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior's name. Amen. Hear now the word Lord from Mark chapter 8, verses 31 to 38. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. Please take heed how you hear. And He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And He said this plainly, and Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. But turning and seeing His disciples, He rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to Him with His disciples, He said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Now don't look to anyone. I'm going to be very careful not to look at anyone. But do you know someone with foot and mouth disease? Someone who constantly will put themselves in trouble, not in a physical spot of trouble, although it might cause them physical harm, depending on who they're standing close by, but someone who constantly will just utter something that comes to their mouth so freely, and then they find themselves in a little bit of trouble. This happens today in this passage. Peter. Last week we looked at the glorious profession, his confession of who Christ truly is. And in Matthew's Gospel it says that flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, son of Bar-Jonah, but God did. But in a moment, in moments, seconds it seems, now we come to this passage where Peter, once glorious with his confession, now utters more words from his mouth, but words in which Jesus famously turns to him and says, "Get behind me, Satan." In this, we see this passage looking at who Christ is last week, but this week we look at what Christ came to do. Peter has this glorious confession that Jesus is the Christ. The teaching that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah, prophesied in the Old Testament, come and was in flesh before Peter. But many people had the wrong idea of what the Christ was coming to do. As we've seen before, many thought He was going to be a military leader, like the Maccabees. Brothers who came and conquered empire that was above them, to set them free, to have Jewish rule once again. He thought that Christ was coming to establish the throne of David, physically sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. He thought this was what the Christ would do. That there was going to be this Christ to come to set them free from the Roman Empire. Have their own land again. Have their own king again. They saw the promise of God purely in a physical sense. A physical kingdom. A bodily king who sat upon an actual throne. Who fought real enemies. The nation with physical boundaries. Now Peter confesses Christ. But then here, Jesus rebukes him because he doesn't truly understand what the Christ came to do. So what does this passage teach us about who the Christ is and what he actually came to do? The first thing that we see is the suffering servant in verses 31 to 33. Jesus, for the first time in the Gospel of Mark, explains to his disciples why he actually came to earth. His ministry in Galilee has been about healing the sick, about teaching the word, casting out demons, all these things, laying the foundation about what Christ actually came to do. And he tells his disciples why he actually came. Verse 31, he says, "And began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." He explains quite simply, and the passage says he explains it to them plainly. The Son of Man will suffer, be rejected, killed, and rise again. These four things are evident to our ears. We hear this, we hear the message of Easter, we hear the message of Christmas, we hear the message which we've heard countless times. Death and resurrection of Christ. However, to Peter and his disciples, this is not something they grew up with understanding. This is not what Miss Ori taught them in Bible school. This is not the teachers taught them. It was a shock to the system. The Messiah was coming to have victory, to rule and to reign. However, Jesus said that he would suffer, be rejected, be killed. Jesus refers to himself and teaches them about the Son of Man. This is a reference they would understand. Son of Man is Jesus' favorite title that he uses for himself. The Son of Man is reference found in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. It explains what the Son of Man will do. Saw in the night vision, and behold, the clouds of heaven came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. His kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. Daniel explains the Son of Man will be given this dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all people will serve him. But Jesus says the Son of Man comes to be able to suffer, to be rejected, to be killed. Peter's not understanding what the Christ was told they were going to do, and what Jesus is now saying he is going to do. Jesus doesn't sound like a victorious king, but a suffering servant. Peter takes him aside and rebukes him. But Jesus clearly explained what he came to do. But Peter did not understand it. But Jesus rebukes Peter. And just like he said, the Son of Man, the flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but only through the will of God did you have this confession of faith. Peter doesn't understand everything. He didn't understand what Christ came to do. We hear of Christ's humiliation and suffering frequently. However, to Peter, this is the first time this would have even crossed his mind. Master's understanding of what Christ came to do. Jesus said that do not set in your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Contrast of how we think as man to how God thinks. We do this all the time. We think that we know what's best for our lives, what we should do. We think we know better than other people or even than God. We set our minds on the things of man and not on the things of God. How often we think we know what we want. We'd rather comfort than persecution. We'd rather happiness than sorrow. Yet God puts these things in our lives. Because His ways are not our ways. And our ways are not His ways. He is much higher than us. This is what the Christ came to do, to suffer as a servant. Then Jesus turns and He calls the crowd to Him and His disciples are with Him. And He shifts His focus off what He has come to do to the disciples which He's going to leave after He has risen again. He looks not to what He has come to do as the Christ, than what His disciples are going to look like. His disciples follow His example. As the suffering servant comes, so too His disciples are servants who are going to suffer. We see this in verses 34 to 38. Servants who are going to suffer. And Christ teaches this valuable lesson of discipleship. James Edwards, a commentator, explains the connection between these two accounts. The wrong view of Messiahship leads to the wrong view of discipleship. You're called to be a Christian, a person who follows Christ. And if you have the wrong understanding of what Christ has come to do, then you have the wrong understanding of what you are to do of the one who follows. The wrong view of Messiahship leads to the wrong view of discipleship. This is why these things are together. We need to understand what Christ has come to do, and therefore that leads us to what we are called to do as disciples. Mark is a discipleship book. Focus heavily on what a disciple is. There's that close connection to Peter. Peter who followed Christ. As we see, died for Christ. The first thing that we do as a servant who suffers is to deny yourself. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. A disciple must disown themselves. We can only fully understand disowning or denying ourselves and taking up our cross, if we understand what that last word means, to follow Jesus. Discipleship hasn't changed now that Peter has made this confession of who Christ is. Discipleship remains the same. Our understanding of what we are called to do grows as we go in as a disciple. The first thing that Jesus said to Peter as he was fishing on the shore was, "Follow me." That's the underlying principle of discipleship. That we follow Christ. We emulate Christ. This principle doesn't change. The change happens when Peter understands what Christ came to do. Christ came to suffer. So therefore, when you follow Christ who suffers, a disciple is one who suffers. This understanding of what it is to follow Christ is the essence of discipleship. Jesus came to suffer, be rejected, killed, and resurrected. And therefore, a disciple is called to do the same. In the same way that we're the Savior to the world, we're called to live in that Christ-likeness. We shouldn't be surprised when many people who reject Christ and then would love His disciples. Love those who look like Him, talk like Him, act like Him, listen to Him. Who rejected Jesus, we shouldn't be surprised when they reject us. Jesus' disciples are called to count others more significant than themselves. Paul in Philippians writes that, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." This is opposite of what the world has taught us to do. The world doesn't teach us to deny ourselves, to disown ourselves, but to embrace ourselves. To love ourselves. To elevate ourselves. We love following celebrities and we love selfies and we love posting things about ourselves, how good we are. The world teaches us not to think of others more significant than us, but to think of ourselves as significant than others. Put ourselves first. But also to deny ourselves is not just superficial. It's not this superficial sacrifice. Sometimes you can deny yourself and, "Did you see how I denied myself over there? Oh, I'm such a good denier." See people and they go help feed the poor. They go on a missions trip to the other side of the country, the other side of the world. They do it and they want to take the picture and post it on their Facebook. "Look at me. Look at me, how I'm feeding all these people. I upload it on my expensive phone." It doesn't count unless it's posted on social media, right? But to deny ourselves, not in a superficial sense, but a real sense. Not just externally, but internally. But to give of our whole lives. Often, as Christians, it's easy to be able to say, "Okay, God, you can have this part over here. Don't touch this part. You can have this part of my life. You can have my Sunday mornings. I'll give you 2 hours tops." But being a Christian asks to deny your whole self. God just doesn't get a part of your life. He gets your whole life. Every hour of every day belongs to God. Your family belongs to God. Your objects, your things that you own, they're not yours, they belong to God. To deny yourself is a big call. But if we were to be honest, if we stopped being a Christian today, how would our life change? In what ways would our life be different? It should have drastic implications. If we stopped being a Christian today, our life would be destroyed. Our schedule would be different. Our finances would be different. Everything would be different about our life. But sadly, so many people can just walk away from the Christian faith because they don't deny themselves. They don't deny all of themselves. It's just this add-on to your life. Like a plug-in you can just do on your computer. But we're to deny ourselves by taking up our cross. Now this is not a metaphor. Putting up with people in your workplace or your family and saying, "This is my cross to bear." Nor is there situations in our lives which cause us pain, such as finances or health or things like this. This is a call for disciples to live that self-sacrificing life that Christ lived. The in Paul in Philippians. Speaking of Christ, and been found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The cross is this beautiful image that we have now that we put up on our walls or we hang around our necklaces. It's a call to death. Your life, your whole life. Take up one's cross is not to be harassed on Facebook for sharing a Bible verse, but it's true persecution. One of my favorite Bible verses is found in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. And it says that indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's a promise in the Bible. You want to live a godly life? The result is you will be persecuted. This is not a promise you find on a coffee cup. The promise is you, as you live a godly life, the result is persecution. You will be more like Jesus, who was rejected, suffered, died. We want to do that. Every single day, live more and more unto Christ. Taking off our old self and putting on the new self. I love reading biographies of people that have gone before, lived in different times. And I hear of the suffering that they went through. Men and women bore their cross. Suffered for the sake of the gospel. And I pray one day that I would be able to do that. Be able to say, where I stand, I can do no other. But again, this is opposite to what the world has to say. The world says, deny yourself. The world says, treat yourself. And Christ calls us to deny ourselves. Husbands, deny yourselves. Christ, love the church. Serve your wives. Wives, deny yourself. Parents are called to deny themselves. Employees, employers, children, every disciple is called to deny themselves. Do you think that's hard? Christ keeps on going. The next thing he says is that you lose your life. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake or the gospel's will save it. Heidelberg Catechism is a glorious document, and the first question and answer you might know partial of it. But it says, what is my only comfort in life and not just we have comfort in life, but also in death we have comfort as well. He says that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood has fully satisfied all of my sins. His answer is based on Paul's words in Romans chapter 14. For none of us live to himself. None of us dies to himself. For if we live to the Lord. And if we die to the Lord. So then, whether you live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Our comfort is not found in life, or our comfort is not found in death, but in Christ. And Jesus teaches his disciples this truth that if we seek to save our life, we will lose it. However, if we are Christ's, He will keep it for you. And it will not be lost. Again, what a topsy-turvy view of the world discipleship is. Again, it goes opposite to what the world teaches us. The world teaches us everyone to save your life, really to find it. Even in the sayings of today, we move from thinking about what is going to happen tomorrow and the consequences of tomorrow and the future. Most of our sayings today move to the moment, today, to live now, to laugh now, to love now. Do what makes you happy. I don't think about this. This is what discipleship is. Discipleship is all about not just thinking about today, but eternity. In my experience as a parent, but also as a youth director, one of my biggest things to trying to teach young people is choices today affect tomorrow. What you do today affects tomorrow. What you do in the present will present itself in the future. It is a consequence relationship. Your choice today has an effect on your future. This is what Jesus is saying here. If you give up your life to Christ now, it has a great consequence on the future. If you try and find your life now, has a drastic, dismal consequence on the future. We need to be honest with ourselves. We live in the world. We're not of the world. But often we think a lot of the world. We live for today. We live for pleasure and happiness now. We live for our sake, not Christ or the gospel. Peter, who was rebuked just before, writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, because Christ has suffered in the flesh, writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves in the same way of thinking, that whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. He makes this connection between Christ's suffering and the disciples' life of suffering by removing the old self and putting on the new self. But again, it gets harder. Jesus doesn't stop there. And he explains, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his soul? What can a man give in the return of his soul? The third thing he calls the disciple to suffer is to forfeit your soul. Not only do we deny ourselves to lose our whole life, body, but also our soul. Jesus explains that if you gain the world, you forfeit your soul. Forfeit is used in this translation here. But it seems that in forfeiting, you either get one or another, like a give or take. The people who gain the world exchange the world for their souls, as this kind of sell your soul terminology. However, I think maybe a better translation of this Greek word, which is translated in outside of the gospel accounts in Philippians 3:8, which says that indeed count everything as loss because of your surpassing worth of knowledge, Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I suffered the loss of all things and count them all as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Suffer in your soul. Jim Carrey once said that, I hope everyone to get rich and famous, and will have everything they've ever dreamed of, so they will know it's not the answer. To gain the whole world does damage on the soul. The world chases stuff like joy and happiness, pleasure and satisfaction, acceptance, belonging. Yet the world cannot provide any of these things. truly. They're all temporal. They're all cheap. It's not only those for outside, but also for us who are inside the church in our hearts. People will spend their whole life finding something, seeking something. Everything other than Christ. But ultimately, they just find cheap knockoffs. The break the moment your hand touches them. The psalmist wrote, "Those who trust in their wealth and boast of their abundance of their riches, truly no man can ransom another or give God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice." Jesus basically tells this principle in the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. He has so much stuff that he says he needs to stop, knock down all of his barns so he can build bigger barns to hold more of his stuff. But the foolishness is found really at the end of the parable when the rich man says, and he says to his soul, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax. Eat. Drink. Be merry." The God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So it is, anyone who lays up treasure for himself is not rich towards God." Foolishness was not so much looking to build a bigger barn. His foolishness was thinking that in building a bigger barn, then he would finally find happiness. That then he would be able to relax, eat and drink and be merry. And things cost money. But often we only think of things that cost money in dollars and cents. We don't think of things that cost money not with dollars and cents. We're better here to suffer here for a little while. Considering our souls, than to have our souls suffer here and for eternity, as Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4. "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to the faithful Creator while doing good." But again, he doesn't stop there. Fourth lesson of discipleship, he teaches that those who suffer like Christ not be ashamed of Christ. The cause of discipleship continues to grow in two ways. The first is by just addition, of being able to add another moment, an aspect of discipleship. But the second aspect, I think, is what grows in this addition is the weight of what Christ is calling us to do. The next item, the last one, goes deep to the heart. The somber reality in a dark eternity. Words that can pierce your hearts. I think some of the most dreadful and fearful words anyone can ever hear. Jesus' words. He parts the sheep from the goats and he says, "Depart from me, for I do not know you." And this is the lesson of discipleship. Jesus explains that those who are ashamed of Christ and his words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them. The disciple thinks not just of today, always has eternity on your mind. Common thread of this lesson in discipleship, if you follow Christ or man, that man might be others, or that man might be yourself. Maybe everyone needs to ask, who am I seeking to please, God or man? Peter's confronted with this exact question in Acts chapter 5. And they're told whether they should stop teaching in Jesus' name. Peter's response was quite simple. We must obey God rather than man. Paul expressed that he was not ashamed of Jesus and His gospel. The author of Hebrews shows that this principle is not only that of a true disciple. A true disciple is not ashamed of Christ. But also, Christ is not ashamed of us. Hebrews 11. As it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. For He prepared for them a city. Not only it explains that God is going to be their God, but they would also be His people. Peter explains that if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. I don't know any time that I've thought of being insulted as a blessing. That's what Peter says. That's what being a true disciple is. But nothing has changed about discipleship since Jesus uttered these words. The discipleship call is still the same. You follow me. Or as we read before in Psalm 119, verse 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. However, they did not know where he was going. They didn't understand what the Messiah came to do. They didn't understand what road he was traveling and what road they were following. And we pray all the time that we would be more Christ-like. But I'm not sure we understand what that prayer entails. Thomas Watson said, his head was crowned with thorns. Do we think we would be crowned with roses? From the beginning, his disciples have been marked with an understanding of eternity. They have denied themselves. They have lost their lives for the sake of the gospel and for Christ. They have not been ashamed of Christ. Church tradition explains that most of the disciples that were here with Jesus died from persecution, besides John, who died of old age. But while he was imprisoned, not that he died from old age, happy, he was imprisoned for the gospel. Judas hung himself, but the other disciples here all were persecuted and gave their lives up for the gospel. Paul was beheaded. Peter was crucified, and he asked that he would not be crucified upright, but upside down. He wasn't worthy of dying the way his Savior died. Andrew was crucified, preaching to the region of Asia and Europe. Peter was pierced with spears while taking the gospel to India. Matthew was stabbed to death in Ethiopia. James was stoned and clubbed to death. Matthias was burned to death. And the story didn't stop with the disciples, but carried out throughout all of church history. Men and women living out these principles of discipleship. William Secker said, "Religion is the phoenix which has always flourished in its own ashes. While magistrates defend the truth with their sword, martyrs defend it with their blood." The call to discipleship is the same. Deny yourself. Give your life up. Suffer many things. Now, we might not be called to martyrdom. We are called to discipleship, which includes denying yourself, includes taking up your cross, following Christ, losing your life, and not being ashamed of Christ. We looked at last week in Sunday school with John the Baptist uttering the words about Christ, "He must increase, and I must decrease." This is the call to discipleship. We pray that we'd be able to do that every day. for the rest of our lives. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks and praise to You. We thank You for this hard passage. Lord, we thank You that You have called us to a difficult life to live. For the promise that those who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. We pray that we would desire to live a godly life, to follow in the example of Christ as we deny ourselves, as we take up our cross, as we're not ashamed of Christ and His Word, that we would be able to stand boldly and firmly as we proclaim Your truth, pointing others to the same glorious truth of the Gospel. We pray all these things, for we know we need Your help. In Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior's name, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.